Our scripture is the 10th chapter in the book of Acts. Hear God's holy word. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius," and he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one, Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. There came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." The voice came to him again, a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me." And Cornelius said, "Four days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. So I send for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.' So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him, and we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. The believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. This is God's holy and infallible word. Congregation of Jesus Christ, the scripture teaches us that for a space of some 2,000 years, the knowledge of the true God was confined within one nation, the people of Israel. But from the beginning, it was not God's full intention to be that Israel would be the only ones to hear, but that in due time he would reveal himself and the glory of his Christ to the Gentiles and incorporate them into the body of Christ, the church. And that's the theme that we find in this 10th chapter of the book of Acts. Indeed, it's the theme of Acts. It's that which we have seen leading up to it and going back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. We know that that was the theme in its kernel there because Jesus had commanded that his gospel go from Jerusalem to Judea to the very ends of the earth. Here we see the fullness of that prediction and that command, the gospel going to the nations of the earth. And what we want to see as we look very briefly at the outline of this passage is that God is preparing Cornelius, God is preparing Peter, God is bringing them together. The word of the gospel is going to go forth and they are incorporated into the church of Jesus Christ. That is the overarching outline of this passage, and I would like you to see these highlights of this passage as we look at it now, beginning at verse 1. There was a man named Cornelius. God was preparing this man. It tells us a little about him, but I want you to see that God was at work in his life, preparing him for the ministry of the gospel. And at the same time, God was working in Cornelius's life and sent an angel to tell him to send for Peter. At the same time, God was preparing Peter for the ministry that he was going to have with and for Cornelius. Because God was preparing the way for the message of the gospel to go to the Gentiles. And he does this simultaneously. And there's certainly a principle here of God working at both ends, preparing Cornelius, preparing Peter, as he prepared them and simultaneously was preparing them to meet and to become aware of the person that they needed most in their life, the Lord Jesus Christ. He does the same thing in our lives today. He does that in the case of Cornelius, the Gentile, and he does that in our lives when there's a mission for us to carry out and there's a need that is a need that needs to be met. He's preparing not only those who are going to have the need, but the person who's going to meet the need. And we see that in so many ways, such as the preaching of the gospel. If there's a need for people to come for the ministry of the word, God prepares those who preach the word. If there's a need for people on a mission field to hear the gospel, God prepares and he raises up missionaries that he brings together, and through that work, he brings the message of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into their hearts and into their lives. Here we see the gospel going into the hearts and the lives of Gentiles. And certainly a Roman centurion was a Gentile, not the most beloved person on the map if you were an Orthodox Jew. They were the occupiers. They were the army that occupied. They didn't let the Jewish people do everything they wanted. They curbed their freedom. But here he was, a centurion, a man who commanded 100 with an auxiliary cohort of 1,000. Not popular with the people, but it tells us that he was different than many of the other Romans. It says that he was God-fearing. He gave alms generously, so much so, although it's not said in verse 3 and 4, it's said later in verses 22 and following, when this is rehearsed before Peter, the people that represent the centurion say he is well known among all the Jews. He was one who gave alms generously to the people, verse 2 says. He prayed continually, but that alms, that ministry of giving, set him apart as someone who perhaps the Jews thought a little bit better of him. But in any case, he was a God-fearing person, but there was a problem. He didn't know the gospel. He was God-fearing, he prayed, but he had not converted yet. He had not converted to Judaism, and he had not done so through the instrument of that day, which would have been the way in which you converted to become a Jew, through circumcision and through joining the church. But you see, this is the point that the 10th chapter is going to be bringing us. God is removing the necessity of circumcision for bringing people into the church. And the first person that we're going to see in this case will be this centurion, a God-fearing man, but not converted yet. And he was going to be the one through whom Peter was going to bring the gospel to the nations. We see him receiving this vision. We've seen in this unfolding of the story how he is told to send for Peter. And then the story shifts at verse 9 to Peter, where we see while God was preparing Cornelius, then beginning at verse 9, God is already at work in Peter. And we see Peter there, and where is there? He's at Simon the Tanner's house. Not an insignificant statement from the last verse of the previous chapter, because Simon the Tanner, for first and foremost, would have been unacceptable to Orthodox Jews because of his profession, handling the hides of dead animals. That was an unclean profession. But Peter was living with him and lodging there for a period. And during this time, Peter goes up to the housetop, verse 9 tells us, and he's going to pray and he gets hungry. And while he's hungry, the Lord gives him this vision. And this vision that God gives him is a vision of a sheet being let down by its corners with all kinds of different animals in it, clean and unclean. We see them listed in verse 12, and you can immediately go back. Any Orthodox Jew would have known exactly what this was all about, to Leviticus, where these are spelled out in detail, what's clean and what's unclean. And in this sheet were some unclean animals. Here it says reptiles and some of the birds of the air. I like the old King James translation here, where instead of reptiles, it says creeping things. Reptiles, unclean things. Peter had a long-standing scruple against not only being involved with Gentiles, he was an Orthodox Jew, but he had an Orthodox Jew's viewpoint, a long-standing scruple against eating anything unclean. He was schooled in the Jewish dietary laws that were used to function in a very visible way to distinguish Jews and Gentiles. It made fraternization with Gentiles almost impossible because you couldn't go and sit down to dinner with them if they served something unclean. And they were considered to be unclean by virtue of being Gentiles. So two strikes against the Gentiles. But God was giving Peter this vision for this purpose, to teach Peter that God had now said that the Gentiles were not unclean, but that they were clean. God gives him this vision three times over. For what reason, we do not know. But he's still pondering the vision when he is told by the Spirit of God through this angelic messenger to go downstairs. You've got visitors coming to your door, and they're Gentiles. It just didn't click in place until after Peter meets with them. But God gives him this vision, and he gives him this command, a monumental change in the way that God was working. No longer is the Gentile world excluded from this little group, the Church of the Orthodox Jews, but the message of the gospel was going to go to the Gentiles, and God was persuading Peter through this message of the ceremonial laws that had now been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that the transition had taken place and the gospel was now going to go through to the ends of the earth. And he's going to use Peter to do that very thing. It would be only a few minutes later that Peter would put the whole picture together. We see that in verse 33, I believe it is, where he says, God has taught me to call no human being unclean. That was the message of the sheet. That was the message that God brought him as he cleared away millennia of dealing with unclean and clean animals. That distinction between the Jew and the Gentile that was also represented in that, what was holy, what was not holy. God was removing those distinctions and saying that the way to be holy is in Jesus Christ. He had to adjust the prejudices of his people. The prejudice of Peter had to be adjusted to God's plan and to God's purpose. And his obedience had to be submitted to the higher way of Scripture. And we've seen that over and over in the course of the church. Think about how in the time of the Reformation that our Reformed fathers spent time to craft and to write down and to prepare Reformed confessions and Reformed catechisms that were designed to declare to the world, but particularly to the Roman Catholic Church in that day, that they weren't totally out of their minds by moving in this new direction. They weren't introducing some new religion in what they were calling Christianity, which became known by Protestantism in its revolt against Roman Catholic teaching. They set out the doctrines of the Scripture in the catechisms and confessions, and they set out in those teachings on the basis of Scripture, the teaching of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. And they set it out in those documents with great care. And the reason was people couldn't believe that this new thing that the reformers were teaching meant that you didn't have to go to Mass anymore. You didn't have to go through all of the intricacies of the church anymore and what it had become and devolved into. They had to make it plain from Scripture that you can go to God through Jesus Christ, and that's what our Reformed fathers did. And that's what has been done successively in the movement of God through the ages. We see that in the Great Awakening, where there was a spiritual deadness and dullness in our own country. And in that period of the Great Awakening, under the preaching of Whitfield and Wesley and so many others, the gospel came forth in its clarity and in its power. And it wasn't just church going that made you a Christian. It wasn't just being a member of a church and getting your name. In those days, it was your name on a pew. And in those days, it was your commitment, social status that was associated with that particular church. But it was by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, that you got saved. And the Great Awakening was another demonstration of that, which God told Peter, that his gospel goes forth to save sinners. And it's Jesus Christ, his blood shed on Calvary's cross, his work in our behalf. His alone is the work that satisfies for sin. And you can have a vital relationship with God apart from going to some Gothic cathedral or going through some course that makes you a member of some church. Not that you shouldn't be a member of the church, you should, but that's not what makes you right with God. And that had to be cleared up in the Reformation, and praise God it was. That had to be brought to the shores of this country in the day of the Great Awakening, and praise God that it was. And that's the message that has to be brought from our midst to the world that we live in, because without that message, no matter what people do, they will not know God unless they know him through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, by grace alone. That's the message Peter had to learn, and he got it. He said, God has taught me that what he calls clean is not unclean. In other words, these Gentiles that he had been summoned to preach to needed to hear the word of God. And so that's what he does. He obeys God's word. I just want to highlight that. I don't want to skip over it, but I just want to highlight the fact that God brings these two people, Cornelius and Peter, together by obedience. Note, just briefly, Cornelius was obedient to the light that he had been given. He hadn't been given the whole light of the gospel, but he was already praying. God honored that. He honored Cornelius's obedience to the light that he had been given. And he gave Peter this command, and Peter instantly obeyed the Lord. And if you read through this passage and read it again, I hope you will. I hope that you will note that both Peter and Cornelius were doing exactly what God told them to do. They were brought together by obedience. God did the preparing. God gave the insights, the insight to Cornelius, the insight to Peter through this vision. God gave the commands, but there's responsibility on the part of the people, and that really brings it home to us, doesn't it? God has told us that he's got a plan, and he's revealed that. He's given us a command, take the gospel to the ends of the earth. But now we don't just sit back and say, let's see how that works. We have to be obedient. We have to be a part of doing that. We have to ask God, what's our part in that ministry? Obeying your command, what's our responsibility so that we may carry out this divine command which has not been lifted? And by the way, as someone has said about the great Ten Commandments, they're not 10 suggestions. I'd also like to suggest that the great commission that Jesus said was to go to the ends of the earth and bring that gospel is also not a great suggestion, nor is it a great hypothetical something or other. It's a clear command from the word of God. And if God is preparing you to be a blessing to someone, he's going to bring that person to you. And you can go to that person and be a blessing in ministry. You can visit. You can pray with. You can minister to them. Use the gifts that God has given you and be obedient, as Peter and Cornelius were, to the calling of God and to their part and to their work in the gospel. But moving from that point of obedience, I want you to see a little more fully what Peter says. Because, of course, that's the heart of this passage, isn't it? What was Peter going to say when he got to the Gentiles? Well, you know, we have this racial divide. Our nations never really got along. The Jews were we are the peculiar people, as God calls us. and we are peculiar. I guess that we ought to find a common ground. I don't think Peter did that at all. Here's what Peter did. He opened his mouth. Verse 34, read it with me. And said, truly, I understand. Underscore that. Another way to say that is, I finally got it. God shows no partiality. He goes on from there to preach Jesus. And in the verses that follow, it tells us in verse 34 and verse 35, God is not a respecter of persons. That is, he's an acceptor of persons. He accepts Jew and Gentile, black and white, bond and free. He accepts all people on the basis of faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. God does not bestow his favor, his blessing, on the basis of some national, racial, ethnic distinction. And Peter learned that if God accepts them, I must accept them. They're mine. They're my brothers. They're my sisters in Jesus Christ. You can't grasp the magnitude of that unless you remember carefully that Peter, the Jew, and Cornelius, the Gentile, were radical enemies. And here they put their arms around each other and were united in the body of Jesus Christ, as close as you and I. He learned that God was not a respecter of persons. Shows no partiality. 36 and 37 tell us God is not exclusive, but he's inclusive. It was always God's intention that salvation would be preached to the world. You can't really believe that salvation is exclusive to our own little group of people or to our own little group of Jewish followers in Jerusalem if you were in Peter's shoes. If you knew the Bible, you would go back to the early days of Abraham, our father in the faith, and there the promise was given that through Abraham the blessing would be contained only in Abraham's kids. No, Genesis 12 says, through you, the nations, Gentiles. It's just the word for Gentiles, nations. The nations of the earth would be blessed. God had from all eternity the intention of the salvation of the nations and the peoples of the world. That's why when you go from Genesis and you see it there all the way to Revelation, you see in the vision of John the Apostle, a vision before the throne, there is a people from what? Every tribe, tongue, and nation. There will be people from churches that are as rotten theologically as they can be, but God might still have in there his remnant. There will even be some churches represented there by some who are faithful in Orthodox churches. There will be people from other people groups, from nations of the world that we can't even imagine, from people that don't look like us, that have different skin color from us, and there at the throne of God, his purpose will be accomplished to people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. And Peter understood that. That's always been God's intention. God isn't trying to keep people out. He wants people in by his inviting arms of love. And for Cornelius, that meant that he was home with the Lord in the fellowship of God's people because Jesus was Lord of all, Gentiles included. Verse 38 tells us that Jesus was anointed by the Spirit with power and he went about doing healing and all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. The devil tries to bind, but Jesus came to free his people. People look on religion as a bunch of taboos and do's and don'ts. And I know it's been the history of Reformed and probably some Presbyterian churches as well, that people look upon them as, oh, that's the church where you can't do this or you can't do that. You know, because when people transmit the message that, oh, we don't do this and we don't do that, you're transmitting the wrong message. It's not a bunch of do's and don'ts that's being bound. We want to find and focus upon the things that we can do in Jesus Christ. What Jesus has come to free us to do, the liberty that we have in Jesus Christ, reminds us that it's not what we have to do, but what we get to do. Praise him, glorify him, work for him, labor for him, fellowship with him, and look forward to living with him for all eternity. That's not binding, that's freedom. And that's what Jesus came to do, and he freed them from the power of the devil. And this Jesus, Peter tells us here in verse 39 and 40, is not dead, but he's alive. He was presented alive by God, and we saw the evidences of his resurrection. Jesus lives, raised from the dead and seen of many witnesses. And he says, I am one of those eyewitnesses of the resurrected Lord. Jesus reigns and he rules. He is the Lord Christ whom God sent, and he lives to redeem his people for all eternity. And this Jesus does not condemn. Verse 41 and 42 says, but he acquits. Prominent in the apostolic preaching is this, which is referenced in these two verses, 41 and 42, the judicial office of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, which you'll here, if you think of the words of the Apostles' Creed, he will come again to judge the living and the dead. That's part of the apostolic confession. He comes to acquit as judge those who, under his blood, have had the acquittal pronounced by justification by faith. and made members of the family of God. He will condemn those who are outside of Christ in that hour and in that day. Those who are on the one hand will enter the eternal damnation of hell, but those who have known him and trusted him and rest by faith in him will be, "Come, blessed of my Father, enter ye into that which I have prepared for you." He is the Savior. He is the one upon whom, if you believe, Peter says, you will be saved. Not if you are an acceptable person, go to the right church, have the right color of skin, have a nationality that you surround yourself with, but if you believe. Centurion, Gentile, believing Jew, you who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the barrier is broken, you will be saved. And notice that no longer does one need to come into the church, the Jewish church as it was in that day, by circumcision, but you came in by confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. And one of the most interesting verses of all in this passage is verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, while he was preaching, when he was proclaiming Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit came in power, filled those believers, transformed their hearts, gave them that demonstration of power in the speaking in tongues and in the glorification of Jesus Christ. Before that sermon was over, to the astonishment of the Jews that were present, those chosen representatives that accompanied Peter, they witnessed the power of the Holy Spirit coming on uncircumcised Gentiles in the very same way that it had come just previously upon the church in Jerusalem at Pentecost. They were filled with the Spirit. God was providentially attesting to the salvation of these Gentiles with the miraculous tokens of the presence and the power of God in the lives of this people, showing plainly, clearly to Jew and Gentile alike, that God had accepted them. He was moving in them. He had saved them. The next thing to do, Peter says, is, well, if they're accepted by God, we have to accept them. Now they're members of the church, and they need to receive the sign of being made a member of the church, and the seal of baptism was administered to them to recognize that God had received them in and through Jesus Christ. They were clearly members of the Church of Jesus Christ. One thing I would like to leave you with as we look at this entire chapter is what was highlighted earlier in the chapter, what through the chapter has this underlying message. God does not show favoritism. God is not a respecter of persons. I'm glad Peter used that word because it's just a bit closer to what our problems really are with our own prejudices. We know prejudice is wrong. We have prejudices. We try to reject them. But when it comes to favoritism, sometimes we try to skate a little bit with that one. And it's not quite the same. We think favoritism is that which God has favored us with. Aren't we the kind of people to whom God would show his favor? After all, we're good people. But when our minds begin to work like that, it's only a short step from misunderstanding God's favor to showing favoritism. What we must never forget as we look at this passage is this, that God has shown favor to us, grace, precisely because he isn't a respecter of persons. He does not show favoritism. The only way you or I ever became Christians is because God in grace has saved us. If God would have shown favoritism, I would dare say that none of us would be saved. Therefore, we must not show favoritism in our presentation of the message. In short, the gospel is for all, for everyone to hear. It's at this point in the life of Harry Ironside, the great pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia many years ago. He tells a personal story concerning the death of his father. As his father was dying, he kept muttering something, but the family couldn't quite understand what Mr. Ironside was saying, but they finally got it. Mr. Ironside was thinking about this vision of Peter, the sheet that was filled with animals. And he was saying a great sheet and wild beasts and in his weakness, he couldn't quite finish it. So a friend of his bent over and said, "John, it says creeping things." "Oh yes," he said. "That's how I got in. Just a poor, good for nothing, creeping thing. But I got in saved by grace." Whenever you see yourself not as the clean animal, but as the unclean. Not as the attractive beast, but as the creeping thing. As one who, by the grace of God, got into that sheet, was pronounced clean by the sheer grace of God in Jesus Christ, then you'll be ready to open your arms and your heart to other people. And it doesn't make any difference who they are. God doesn't show favorites. We shouldn't show favorites. If you got in, the gospel must be for everyone. Amen.